Jesus, who of course was the Word, spoke often of truth and the importance of truth. And to understand truth, we have to first understand the meanings of the words and the concepts that make up the words that God provided us, right? We have to understand what these words mean, what God intended for these words to mean, because it helps us understand Him. It helps us understand His ways and His plan. And, you know, this is why I like to study words. It's not for academic purposes. You know, there's other things I would probably study for academic purposes before words. But to really get to the truth that God wants us to help us come to, we have to understand the words that He gives us. And we have hard enough time with the words in our own language, right? You know, today, how many times are the same words used to mean completely different things? Or you know, maybe what's becoming even more common is a word that means one thing, somebody will say it means something else, or you know, something that's happening, they'll say, you know, the opposite of what it actually means. And it becomes even harder when we have to both translate into a different language and we have to put ourselves into the context of times and cultures that these words were written, right? The culture and the times that this book was written is very different from our time today. You know, many of the things that were very common were just life are very different than we have it today. You know, we live in a very unique society when you look at the span of mankind, and especially in this country, but for the world more broadly, lives in a very unique time. So it can be hard to put ourselves into the context, into the shoes of when these times were written. And so today, as I'm often want to do, I want to focus on one word. And it's interesting because it was the word that was from the song that we just sang. So today I want to focus on the Greek word pistis, which is commonly translated as faith. Faith. You know, everyone knows what faith is. I'm sure if I asked, people could give me definitions of faith. But I want to focus today on pistis, because pistis is one of those interesting Greek words. And we have these in the English language, which can mean something different depending on the context that it's used. And so it's, you know, and they're all very kind of related meanings, but they can give a different tone or a different emphasis depending on the context. You know, from the Oxford English dictionary, the definition of faith, it says it can mean two things. So the first is complete trust or confidence in something or someone, or especially in the religious context, means strong belief in God or in the doctrine of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof, right? So probably the second definition is what we think about a lot when we read faith in the Bible, right? It's this belief in doctrine. And we'll see how closely these definitions align with the way the culture and the times and the New Testament likely used these words. Because, again, we kind of have shaped our understanding of faith by the culture that we're in, which is, again, very different culture than what, even when the Bible was translated into English, is a very different culture from then and a very different from the time of the New Testament writers. So we'll just kind of start to dig into this word. So it's the Greek, you know, from Strong's, it's the Greek word G4102, pistis. And it's used 244 times in the New Testament. So it's a very common word. And out of those, 239 times it's translated as faith. So faith is the most common way that it's translated. And the interesting thing about pistis is it's actually based off of another Greek word, pithio, which is G3982. And so before kind of getting into pistis, let's walk through pithio. It's less used in the Bible, only 55 times, and it's translated 22 times as persuade, 8 times as trust, 7 times to obey. And this word is a primary verb. So, you know, it's not derived from anything. It is the primary verb, and pistis is derived from it. But this word means to convince by argument, by either true or false, by analogy, to pacify, to either reflectively or passively, to assent to evidence or authority, to rely both inward and certainty. It's to agree, to assure, believe, have confidence, make friends, obey, persuade, trust, and yield. So this is kind of the context of the underlying word that pistis is based off of. But the Strong's definition of pistis itself, it means persuasion. It means to persuade, especially to be persuaded in reliance upon Christ for salvation, either abstractly or concretely, or a system of religion, in this case, maybe a gospel truth itself. It can also mean assurance, belief, believe, faith, fidelity. Now, fidelity is an interesting one in there, isn't it? Because fidelity is probably not a word many people use today. How many people have used fidelity, the word, at least, you know, not the company, but the word in the last week? I sure haven't. So I don't know if any of you have. But this word fidelity, it means faithfulness to a person, cause, or belief. Demonstrated. So there's a demonstration aspect to it, demonstrating continuing loyalty and support. You know, today, probably a more common word that we would use, or one that would jump out more naturally to us, which is a synonym of fidelity, is allegiance, right? What, you know, if you go to a sporting event, probably at least some kids in school still say the Pledge of Allegiance every day, right? You pledge allegiance to the flag. I'm sure most of you could recite the Pledge of Allegiance. It's like, you know, because you've memorized it and done it so many times. But that's what, you know, one way of pistis can mean. And it's actually one time is translated in the New Testament. Pistis is translated as fidelity. So in Titus 2:9 and 2:10, it says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. So Paul is talking to Titus in the context of a relationship between a bondservant and a master. He says, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. And this is actually pistis. So showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. So it's, and we'll get back to this more, but it's interesting to note here that that in this case, fidelity or pistis is used, is translated as fidelity when showing this master-slave relationship, the expectation that the slave is to have to the master, right? So just kind of put that in the back of your head because we'll get back to it. But it's interesting in this one place where it's translated as fidelity, it's in this relationship between someone of higher authority and lower authority. But then, you know, probably the most common people, or a definition that people think about when they think about faith is what? Belief. You believe in somebody, right? You believe in something. You believe in God, in Christ. But the New Testament writers actually had a better word for belief than pistis. And so this is the Greek word G4100, pistio, and it's used 248 times, so almost as often as pistis. 239 of those times it's translated as believe. And it's actually derived from pistis. So it's, you see this word change of pistio is derived from pistis, which is derived from the root verb. And this definition, it says to have faith. So similar in meaning, to believe, to commit to put trust in something, right? And there are a few places where we can see the New Testament writers using these words together. And so we can start to understand how they would have used each word. Probably the clearest in this is one that, you know, many people know offhand. It's in James 2:18. This is the one where James is talking about faith. So James 2:18 through 2:20, it says, but someone will say, you have faith, or pistis. This is the word pistis, and I have works. So this is James talking about faith and works. He says, show me your pistis, or faith, without your works, and I will show you my pistis by my works, right? So we know this very well, and here James is going back and forth, and he's saying, is it works or is it pistis? But then in 2:19, it starts to show how he would have used each of these words, because in 2:19, it says, you believe, or pistio, that there is one God. Right? He's saying you have some belief, you have some understanding that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe, pistio, and tremble, right? So here he's saying you have something, which is pistis, and you also have pistio, you believe in God, but even the demons have pistio. They believe in one God, right? They know the truth that there's one God. They've seen it for themselves. They've lived under this for a long time. And then in James 2:20, he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that pistis without works is dead, right? So here it's very clear the way that the New Testament writers, and there's several other places where they interweave these two words together. And in all cases, it kind of falls in this way that there's pistis, which is something more than pistio. So faith has to be something more than belief, because here James makes it very clear that the demons have faith, or sorry, the demons have belief in God, but they don't have pistis in God, right? So what is that difference? What is the difference between belief and pistis or faith? You know, one of the advantages we have in understanding the New Testament Greek over the Old Testament Hebrew is that there are many contemporary sources that use Greek words, right? Greek was a very common language. Hebrew was used just by the nation of Israel. And so we have fairly limited sources outside of the Bible to help piece together what the culture overall, you know, knew and understood of the Hebrew. But for Greek, that's not the case. Greek was a very common language, especially at the time of Christ and the New Testament writers, right? Because you had this whole Roman Empire that was basically, you know, most of the known Western world at the time. And they spoke one of two languages, Greek or Latin. And in many cases, they spoke both. And so Greek was used by almost everybody except for the Romans themselves. You know, the Romans stuck to their Latin, but almost the rest of the Roman Empire used Greek as the primary language. It would be like English today, right? It was a very common language used widely across the world. And here, not only do we have many contemporary sources, but pistis itself, the word pistis that we're focusing on, was very common word used throughout the ancient world in the Greek. And it's not exclusively used as a religious word. And in fact, probably it's more common outside of the religious world than inside. And it's used by, you know, many different people. In fact, two other Jews, Philo of Alexandria, who was a philosopher, and Josephus, who was both a general and a writer and a historian, used pistis frequently in their writings, and none of their writings were of religious nature, right? Josephus wrote a history of the Jews and several other books, and so you could imagine these are essentially history books. And yet he used pistis throughout his works. And Philo, as I said, was a philosopher. Now, he brought in some religious aspects, but he was more focused on non-religious aspects. And he used pistis throughout his works. And so pistis itself was not really a religious word, right? It didn't have religious connotations just because it was used. In addition to pistis, at the same time, there was a Latin equivalent called fides. And both of these originated from the same Indo-European root, which is bithta, and they were often translated. So, you know, they would translate between Latin and Greek, and they were the words that were used for each other. In the Roman Empire, fides was considered a principal virtue. So for the Romans, fides was a principal virtue, and it was something that they wanted to cultivate in the whole citizenry. And the focus was on a person's trustworthiness. How trustworthy were you? You know, of course, you can imagine for a society, it's very important that you have a citizenry that is very trustworthy, right? Because then everything kind of runs smoothly. And this trustworthiness was both in respect to things private and public. And it was viewed as a cornerstone of this society. Fides, the Latin word, is where we get bona fides, right, which is basically good faith, right? Are you acting in good faith? And fidelity, the word that we talked about often that we already saw was used in relation to pistis as it's occasionally translated. But there were religious connotations to pistis. In fact, both pistis and Fides were deities in Greek and Roman mythology, respectively. So imagine that one of the deities wasn't a principal deity, so it wasn't like a Zeus or a Hermes or Athena, but it was one of the deities of the Greek mythology. So imagine one of the words that we most commonly associate with, kind of Christian belief was actually based off of a word derived from a Greek deity. Fides was also a Roman deity. Pistis, the idea behind the deity Pistis was it was the personification of trust. So it was a deity that personified trust. And Fides was the goddess of trust, faithfulness, good faith, and reliability. And Fides' role in the Roman mythology was she ensured the relatability between two parties, which was always reciprocal. So her focus was ensuring that relationships between two people were trustworthy, were always reciprocal. And it was also kind of, she was the bedrock of relations between people and their communities. In fact, they believe that the temple to Fides in Rome was one of the first temples that was built by the Roman citizenry when the city of Rome was founded. So it's interesting that these words were bedrocks, were well connected, well established in the society of that day. They were deeply woven into the fabric of these cultures at the time that the New Testament writers were writing, right? And so you can't imagine Paul would take this word that was so commonly used, so commonly understood in the culture, and then try to shift the meaning of it, right? That would have been kind of pushing it uphill. Instead, they would lean into it. Right, they would use this word because it was so commonly understood that people would instantly know what it meant. Right, they would, when they heard this word from Paul's preaching or his writings, they would know exactly the context with which to put it in. And again, as I said, this word isn't one with just one meaning. We'll focus in on one particular aspect of it that I think is interesting and one that we might not often think about, but it can mean all of those things that we kind of commonly think it means. So it does mean belief, it does mean, faith, it does mean trustworthiness, all of these things, depending on the context. But the key point is it was a word that the society as a whole would have clearly understood because it was so deeply woven. It wasn't just, some religious word or some academic word. It would have been a word that you were using every single day. Not like fidelity. It would have been a word that you if someone asked you, did you use pistis in the last week? You'd have been like, yeah, I used it here and here and here and here. So it was a word that the whole society would have understood, which was likely the reason why Paul and the New Testament writers used it so much, right? Because again, if you think about it, if they're going to this non-Jewish audience, what do they have to do? They have to find some way to relate the concept and the ideas. They couldn't use Hebrew ideas, even though they were likely well-versed in them. They had to convert those things that they knew about God, and they had to translate it into language and concepts that those that they were teaching would understand. And again, as I said, it doesn't make sense, at least to me, that they would have taken these very common words and then tried to adapt them to a new meaning, right? That would have been fighting a losing battle. They would have leaned into what they meant, and they would have picked them because it would have been so clear to the people that they were speaking to. And so there's one particular usage, as I said, that I want to dig deeper in because I think it can really help set context of what Paul and the New Testament writers were not all the time. As I said, faith is one, or pistis is one of those words that can mean different things in different contexts. But there's one in particular that, I don't think we, or at least I don't often think about when I hear faith. As I'm reading through the Bible You know, and I'm sure each of you do the same, is when you're reading anything and you're reading these words, you kind of have these pictures of what they mean, and you have all these like similar type words coming into mind as you're reading it. This is not necessarily one that's always top of mind when I read faith. And so that's why I want to really focus in on this. But I think it can give us a very, in some cases, a clear understanding of what Paul is trying, particularly Paul, but the New Testament writers in general, are trying to have us understand when they write this word pistis. And all the context, all the background knowledge that they expected their readers to have, that'll help us better understand certain scriptures and why they're written in the way they're written. And I think it's one where, you know, in general, it's as I've kind of dug into this, I've tried to read this into more times where I read faith, and it actually makes a lot of things, I think, for me, more clear, because faith can be a abstract, you know, word. But for the Romans and for the Greeks and for that ancient world, it would have been a very concrete word. They would have understood all the implications of it. So let's dive in. And I want to start off reading from a book, just a couple of quotes from a book called Gospel Allegiance. So you can guess where this is probably going. What Faith in Jesus Misses for Salvation in Christ. It's by an author, Matthew W. Bates. You know, as I was researching this, you can actually find a lot of academic papers that talk about the context of which pistis is used in non-biblical sources. So you can go and understand and read examples of where this word is used just in everyday, you know, Roman and Greek life. And as I said, these two words, pistis and phides. But here, I'm going to read a quote that Bates is talking about the context that scholars often find the use of pistis in texts from the Roman Empire. So he's kind of saying, here's all the different ways that we read about the use of pistis and phides. It says, generally, it's in relationships between generals and soldiers, kings and subjects, patrons and clients, masters and slaves, friends, family members and lovers, and even one's relationship with yourself. Its purview includes politics, economics, law, philosophy, logic, tradition, and everyday life. So again, it was woven deeply into the society and used in a very wide range of topics. It also describes divine and human relationships. This wide-ranging word, pistis, was given applied meanings in nearly every sphere of personal, social, and institutional life. And so depending on what context you were reading, you would kind of know what this would mean. And then kind of dropping down, it says, in fact, pistis and phides, its rough Latin equivalent, is often used as loyalty or allegiance to military commanders and kings and emperors, was so common that it's attested across a wider range of sources than any other category. So the most common use in the Roman Empire of pistis and phides was in relationship to allegiance to a military commander or a king or an emperor. So, you know, imagine that this word pistis, most common use was to declare your allegiance to someone in power, right? So, you know, think about this as, you know, when you're pledging allegiance to the flag, you know, we don't have a king, we don't have an emperor, we don't have, you know, military commanders, at least that we're under, but it's the same concept. You're pledging allegiance to something, in this case, the flag that represents the United States, which is represented by the Constitution and the government that's by the people. Right. And so this is the way that, you know, is most commonly used. And so when people would hear a pistis in relations to a king, they would think about pledging allegiance. And of course, right, this is early Roman Empire, you know, so roughly 100 years after the Roman Empire was founded. And so it was very important, right? The people would do what? They would pledge allegiance to the emperor. You know, there was emperor worship. There was, they felt that the emperor was a deity in the flesh, right? And so it was very common in this culture to declare allegiance to the emperor, to the king. And you would declare, you know, loyalty at different levels. It goes on and it says, this loyalty was reinforced by a military oath of allegiance. So you would basically say the pledge of pistis to your military commander or to the emperor. This pistis was not described as a one-time decision. So it's not just something like I'm trustworthy in this transaction. But it goes on and says, rather, its duration is constantly stressed. And so when that culture would hear pistis, they would know that it meant not just a one-time thing, but something that happened over a long duration. Allegiance that was genuine endured over the course of a full campaign or military career, right? And so you would pledge allegiance to a general or a king or an emperor, and it would be essentially for life. And then if you broke that pledge of allegiance, then you would be considered not trustworthy, right? And then, of course, if you went to pledge your allegiance to someone else, what would they know? They know you'd broken your allegiance to someone else, and so they wouldn't necessarily trust you. But, you know, think about now what this means. If you pledged allegiance to a king, what were you responsible for? If the king asked you to do something and you had pledged allegiance, you had to do what? You had to do it. Or what would they do? Most likely kill you. Right? And so there was some reciprocation that was expected. And of course, you got things from it, right? But it was expected that you would do something with this allegiance. Bates goes on and says, the core meaning of potential, and this is a little bit hard to read, but we'll get through it. But the core meaning potential of pistis is faithfulness or faith. So this is the root of it is faithfulness or faith. But when in a royal social frame, I don't know how he got that word, but or that phrase, but you know, essentially when you're talking in context of royalty, it says, this potential can be actualized as allegiance. In other words, we should expect allegiance to be a prominent applied meaning for pistis when we're talking about the Christ, the gospel, or the saving benefits that a king bestows. So you start to see that when one of the New Testament writers is talking about faith and Christ, who was the king that they were pledging their allegiance to, that this is the concept that they wanted their believers to understand, that the people that are listening, the people that are reading, they want them to think about that if you have faith in Christ, it's similar to pledging your allegiance to the emperor, to a king, to a military commander. And again, in that culture, people would know what that meant because, you know, today we don't have kings and kings definitely aren't the same power that they had in those days. But a king or an emperor, if you pledge your allegiance to them, you are expected to do all that they commanded you. You know, as the first message says, you know, when someone you had pledged allegiance to said your name, you would say, "Here I am." you would go and say, "What do you want me to do?" You know, it wasn't just I believe in that person. Now that's important, right? Because you wouldn't pledge allegiance to someone that you thought was untrustworthy. You wouldn't pledge allegiance to someone that you didn't think was powerful enough to protect you. But once you pledged your allegiance to them, you were expected to do whatever they said and kind of snap to it, right? And again, in that society, if you didn't, you would be killed. They would, you know, not have a second thought. If you were untrustworthy and you had pledged your allegiance to them and you denied them in some way, you were now not just an enemy, you were at the top of their enemy list because if they let you off, they would be viewed as weak, right? And again, this isn't necessarily our relationship with God, but it helps understand and it kind of is the way that the New Testament writers pushed their listeners and their readers to understand what they were getting into when they said, I have faith in Christ, right? I have faith in this king. I'm part of this kingdom now, and I'm expected to not just say nice words, not just say that I believe he's the king, I believe he's he can save me. No, when he tells you to do something, when he needs your help, when he needs your aid, you're to go and you're to do it, right? And that becomes your top priority. So basically, we see from these contemporary usage of pistis is that when it's used in relation to royalty, then its meaning is very clear. You are pledging allegiance. You are saying you're allied. You're under that person, and that you will do what they say. And as I said, you know, in the Roman Empire at that time, you were expected to pledge pistis or allegiance to the emperor. Right? That was a core thing about being a citizen of the Roman Empire, is you pledge your allegiance that when they called you up to be part of an army, you would take that call, right? If they needed you to give them grain, give them taxes, you know, whatever aid that emperor needed, you were expected to do it. And then, of course, what happens? Comes Paul, comes the other New Testament writers, and they did what? They preached what? About the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was at hand and that Jesus was the Christ or the royalty of that kingdom, the king of that kingdom, and that you had to have pistis to the Christ, right? And so in this context where the most common way to understand what pistis meant in relationship to royalty was allegiance, what would have been the first thing that these hearers of the word would think? That they were pledging allegiance, right? You know, I think for many of us, or at least I'll say for myself, faith often, you know, has this context of believing or, you know, kind of knowing for certain that something's going to happen. But for that culture, it was very different. They knew that they were, that was the first, that was the beginning part of it, but they had to go beyond, that they were pledging their allegiance. They were pledging all that they had in service of the one that they had pistis to. And we see, you know, preaching this gospel of the kingdom of God was a main focus of Paul, right? We'll just look at a few of these in Acts. Acts 14:22 in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, where, you know, after Paul was stoned, it says, Acts 14:22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Right? Again, this kingdom of God was a central part of what Paul and the New Testament writers preached. And so they understood it in the context of a kingdom and a king, right? The kingdom of God and the king was Christ. In Ephesus, this is in Acts 19:8, and he went into the synagogues and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. All right, again, Acts 20:25 to the Ephesian elders. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see no more. In Rome, Acts 28:23. And so when they appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of what? The kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and prophets from morning till evening. Now what was a core foundational word of pistis? You had to be persuaded that you should pledge your allegiance to this king, right? And so this is what Paul was doing. You know, imagine that you were a king of that day and you were trying to build your armies. What would you do? You would send out your top men, your ministers and your generals, and they would go out to other rulers, other smaller kingdoms, and they would do what? They would persuade them to pledge allegiance to you. And that allegiance always came with something. You know, I don't know if you've seen any, you know, movies about the Roman Empire or read books, but they would go off and they would say, like, do you pledge allegiance to, you know, Octavius the emperor? And if you did, what did you have to do? Along with that, you sent men and grain and money and swords and armaments, right? It wasn't just, I pledge allegiance. He's a good guy. I believe he's the emperor. No, you were expected to immediately send something. And if you didn't, again, what would you become? You wouldn't become just an enemy. You'd become the number one enemy that that the emperor or the king would focus on. He would go and destroy you so that everyone else knew that if you pledged allegiance to him, he had expectations. And again, this isn't the harsh relationship that we have with God, but that's what Paul and the other New Testament writers are trying to get people to visualize. That's why they were using this word pistis so much, is that, you know, it's not just that you believe in God. That's the first part of it, but you have to go beyond that. You have to pledge allegiance to God, and then you have to do something about it. You have to do something about it. In Acts, the very end, the very last thing in Acts 28, 30 and 31, it says, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching what? The kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You know, so when Paul was exhorting these believers to come in the faith, he's saying, come in and pledge allegiance to this king who's going to bring his kingdom back to earth. And if you pledge allegiance, here are the things that you're expected to do, right? That there's works in this regard. But see, for them, they would have understood what came first. Because when you pledged allegiance to an emperor or a king, they had to come to you, right? They had to say, I want your allegiance. And imagine that's what God does to us. He comes and says, I want you in my kingdom. Right? You could try to send an emissary to say, you know, please protect me, be part of it. But the most common thing was the one in power would come to you and say, I want you part of my kingdom, part of my empire. And so you would then have to decide, do I want to pledge my allegiance to this king, which will come with these things that I must do. But the relationship is always the one in greater authority over the one in lesser authority, the one with greater power coming to the one in lesser power, inviting them in. And so they would have understood this process because it happened all the time. It was just part of their culture. And so if you pledged yourself in allegiance with a king, you know, what was expected of you? You were expected to obey. You were expected to help the king in anything that they needed. But in return, what would you get? They would protect you. They would grant you special favors, special rewards. Now, what does that sound like? That sounds exactly like our relationship with Christ. He gives us favor. In this case, the favor that you would get from an emperor, from a king, would be greater than anything that you were entitled to. You got it because you pledged your allegiance, right? They would grant you something greater than what you gave in return. And in that case, it would actually show the power of the king or the emperor, right? Because if they kind of just got what you gave them, they're not really showing how powerful they are they? The power was in them giving you something much greater than you gave in return. And think about that in our relationship with Christ. You know, it doesn't even compare what we can give Christ with what he gives us. But still in this relationship, you were expected to give what you said you would, right? It's not that the king necessarily needed it, right? They might need your aid at some point, but in general, they did it to just increase their power and to show their power. And in some ways, this is the relationship that we have with Christ. He gives us something of unimaginable, measurable value. And in return, he expects us to give something back. Now that's not a wonderful one relationship there, but he expects us to give him something back. And that's what they would have understood. They would have understood that what they were getting from the king, what they were getting from the Christ, was much greater than what they were expected to give, but that they were expected to give what they pledged. And so this is the understanding that Paul has many times when he's writing about faith in Christ. And again, it's not every time. So you can't always read it in this way. And as I said, pistis has a great number of meanings. And sometimes it does mean just belief and kind of the faith as we traditionally think about it. But in many cases, it is, you know, when he's talking about faith in Christ, it's pledging allegiance to Christ. And of course, we know that you know, the underlying root of this is trustworthiness. And so we know that Christ is trustworthy, right? Jesus is trustworthy to do what he says he'll do. So really the question is on us. Are we trustworthy to do what we pledged back to him? You know, are we trustworthy in our allegiance to him? Because we know he is trustworthy, right? There's no way he's not going to deliver what he says, but it is questionable if we're trustworthy, if we're going to pay back, if we're going to pledge or pay back the pledge that we did as part of our allegiance to him. You know, and of course, we must first believe and trust what he can do. We have to be persuaded, right? And this is what Paul was doing. He was persuading that this was going to happen. And then when the people had trust, right, when they had built this trust in Christ that he would do what he said he would do, then they would pledge their allegiance to him. You know, and you can think about baptism as kind of that pledge of allegiance, similar to us, you know, holding our hands over our heart and saying the words to the flag of the U.S. flag. This is similar to what baptism is. It's not a one-for-one, but it's a close concept, a close metaphor that when we are baptized, we're pledging our allegiance to Christ. We're saying, we're yours, right? Protect us. Give us great rewards. Give us your grace. And in return, we'll do those things that you ask of us. Now, we'll just go through one example, given time. But let's put that understanding of pistis, meaning allegiance, back into the verse of James that we read earlier. James 2, 18 through 20, it says, "But someone will say to you, you have," and again, we'll read it instead of faith, "allegiance." So you have allegiance to the Christ, and I have works. Show me your allegiance without your works, and I will show you my allegiance by my works. You believe, right? You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that allegiance without works is dead? Right? And this makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If someone is walking around boasting, saying great words about their allegiance to some cause, some person, but never does anything to help. You know, I believe in, you know, giving to the poor, but if they never give any money to the poor, they don't really have allegiance to that cause, do they? Having allegiance to a cause means you have to do something. Now, that's not where it starts, right? It starts in building this trust, building this belief that it's doing the thing that you want it to do. But once you go past that, once you get into allegiance, you have to do something. That's the expectation part. And it's clear why the demons can believe, but they can't pistis, right? Because they chose to break their pledge of allegiance with God, and they pledged it to Satan, right? They can't have pistis with God and with Satan because those are enemies. They can only pledge their allegiance in one way. And so you can now, you know, that's just one example of, as you read through, now you can really understand why there's these different levels and what's the expectation. I think that, you know, for that particular verse, I think it actually brings out a depth there of why James is talking in the way he's saying it. Because in this case, you know, when you pledge allegiance, you have to have works to back it up. Right? Now, those works aren't paying for what you were given, but you have to have works because that's what you pledged. You said you would do it as part of there. Now, there's one more part that I want to touch on briefly. The word faith is rarely used in the Old Testament. There's one Hebrew word, which is only used two times translated as faith. You know, have you ever thought about why that is? Is faith only a New Testament thing? You know, God is the same. He expected the same from all of his people. And so why is it that this concept of faith is only a New Testament word? Well, I think this, you know, if you take the concept that we've been talking about, where faith can often mean allegiance, it helps us understand that it was always something that God required in the Old Testament, and it can be seen through this lens of allegiance. You know, what did Abraham do? He pledged his allegiance to God, and then he obeyed and followed all of God's commands, right? What did God, you know, very first commandment? There's only one God, right? You're pledging allegiance to just one God. When God told Samuel that Israel wanted a king and God told Samuel that they rejected him, they rejected that pledge of allegiance, right? They had pledged allegiance to God, at Mount Sinai, and then they wanted to break it because they wanted a king instead of God as their king. When they were told that they couldn't have alliances with other nations, why is that? Because they had pledged their allegiance to God, right? And in this time, if you pledged your allegiance to a greater king, that greater king was the only one who could go out and get allies. And they would get allies if they needed to. You know, of course, God doesn't need allies. He has all the power he needs. But it would be the greater king that would go get allies. If you were a lesser king and you went and got allies, you were viewed as breaking your pledge because you were pledged to this greater king. So this form of faith, this form of faith that's, you know, pledging your allegiance to God is seen throughout the Old and New Testament. It's not that faith is some new concept that Christ brought and Paul taught, but they were using a well-known Greek concept to help those who were hearing the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God to understand what was expected of them to be part of this kingdom. They had to pledge their allegiance with all the implications to the one who would be king of that kingdom. And it's the same expectation for you and I today, right? We're expected to pledge our allegiance to the Christ, to the king of our kingdom. You know, have you ever thought about your faith in this context, that you've already pledged your allegiance to a king, and not just any king, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You did it freely, right? You weren't coerced. You were persuaded, but you weren't coerced. And with that allegiance comes protection, great favor, great rewards, far greater than any of us could attain on our own. But with that pledge of allegiance, it comes a responsibility on your part. You must obey, you must help, you must further the cause of the king, and you must trust in the one whom you pledge your allegiance to, Jesus the Christ.